Now there is an expression in verse 28 of the second chapter of 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 28. The expression is this: continue in him. I would like to take you on a small excursion of this piece of scripture. There are two areas we have to look hard at, because these two areas cause us a great deal of upheaval, and unless we know them, we will always be paying a sort of lip service to them, yet never really coming to grips with them. Verse 28 reads this way: now, dear children, continue in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed of him, or before him rather, at his coming. Now is the word. Look at it. It's an imperative. In the original language, it's a command. Now. Now. It's time to do something about now. Right now, dear children, now. Continue in Jesus. It's a command. It is not a suggestion to any one of us. It is a command of the Holy Ghost to all of us. Now, in that urgency of the original language, it's got to be done. It's got to happen within the fellowship of believers. It's got to happen amongst the individual Christians. It's got to happen now. It's an imperative word. Now, continue in Jesus. We'll come to the meaning of that in a moment or two, but let's look at the negative that we may prove the positive and see what happens when we don't continue in Jesus. The implication is in this sentence: so that when he appears, we may be confident. Confident. What erases confidence? All kinds of things, such as the prayer doesn't really account for very much. We all know, because we give lip service to this, that we should be always found praying, always found lifting up our hearts before God. There are several types of praying that we ought to be involved in: intercessory prayer, prayers of adoration and praise and worship. There should be the prayers of asking and receiving. There should be the prayers of thanksgiving. There should be so many prayers going on in our prayer life. But very often, if we take a consensus of our lives and exactly how we are growing and developing in the grace of God that is about us, we discover that our lives are almost prayerless. Not meaning to be negative in any way, but asking all of us, including myself, to re-examine our prayer lives. Jesus said, when there are vain repetitions, that's prayerlessness. Jesus said, when we sort of let everybody know what it is that we're praying about and use our prayer life, as especially our public prayers, as a type of communication to the congregation of people that we are assembled about us, why, that's vanity and praying in vain. And with vain repetitions causes God to say, there is no answer, for there is no praying. They have their answer, said Jesus, who pray in that manner. That causes us to lose when we don't see answers to prayers. I've recently been challenged by a member in our family who has said something like this: God's going to supply everything I need. And my attitude was, yeah, he will, but I'll sell the car and I'll sell the house to make sure that whatever's necessary, you get. What a foolish attitude of the father to say that to a child, even to imply that to another member of his own family. Prayerlessness is a nuisance to us. We lose confidence. But that child has seen answers to prayer, and the confidence in that child that God is on his throne is far more exceeding enormous than those of us that grow a little older. Where is your prayer life? In believing Jesus. Another thing that attacks us, we find ourselves not always trusting God. Oh, I know we trust God that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and Jesus Christ went to Calvary, and on Calvary he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and the third day raised from the dead. That we believe as a historic fact. We believe that because we know that we have to believe in the Son of God. And so there is a sort of academic attitude in receiving that knowledge. We believe it. But what about in our day-by-day walk, in the changing of jobs, in the changing of houses, in the changing of cars, in the helping of children, in the development of ministry, husbands ministering to wives, wives receiving that ministry, and wives ministering to the family? And what about believing God, trusting Him? Sometimes it becomes hopelessly difficult to trust God. How easy it is to organize things my way, to do things the way I want to see it done. How very often I find myself in the position of wanting to press, and I'm using the personal pronoun generally, not me personally, I, we generally, we sometimes press God into a mold that God doesn't need, so that we can comprehend, so that we can be satisfied. God will do this if we do that, is bad thinking. God will do all sorts of imaginative and creative things because of His name. Another area that we find that is very difficult to maintain a confidence in is, and let me appeal to you women, if your husband takes a long time between whispering in your ear and telling you that you're the most beautiful and all the rest of it, and the sweet nothings that people whisper in the ear, confidence in his love, confidence in his ability to run the household, confidence in him as a person starts to wane. And so it is when we fail to receive what Jesus would whisper in the ear of his bride, when we fail to understand that he is the fairest of 10,000. You could bring 10,000, an innumerable number of people through your imagination, both in the past history, in the future hope, and in the present now. You could bring an innumerable number of people through your imagination, and none would be so beautiful as Jesus. Have you ever thought how beautiful are the feet, the pierced feet of him who died for you? Have you ever considered how beautiful the touch of the hand pierced with nails on your and my behalf? Have you ever considered how wonderful Jesus is? Is he not fairer than an innumerable number of people? Is not Jesus more fragrant than the lily of the valley? Is not his life more enduring than the lily of the valley? I grew up with my great aunt in her 70s, my great grandmother in her 90s, living over the top of us. And I would go up there on a Friday evening. Ladies used to stand beside the railroad stations and at bus stops, and they would have large wicker baskets, and they would sell small bouquets of flowers, boutonnieres, I believe they're sometimes called. These small groups of flowers, sometimes they would be violets, sometimes they would be crocus, sometimes snowdrops, sometimes they would be a mixture of little flowers picked from the meadows of England where they grow in abundance, and sometimes they would be lily of the valley. I got to know one of these old ladies. She seemed to be, to me, very old. I expect she was 40. But she looked very old to me. And I said to her one day, my grandmother loves the lily of the valley. Where do I get plants? I didn't know where to go and get plants, so that I could grow them for her. And a week or so later, when I was buying some lily of the valley from her, she gave me a root, a single root. And she said something like this: if you plant this and keep it damp in a shaded place, why, you'll find it'll spread through the flower bed. So at the side of our house, excuse me, I grew this beautiful flower. And in a year or two, it did. It just covered the bed, the flower bed where I planted it. And I used to take the lily of the valley up to my great-grandmama, and she used to thank me. And she was so pleased to receive these flowers. They smelled so fragrant. But I noticed in a few days they died, and soon they were thrown out in the garbage, and very quickly the fragrance was gone. Jesus is sweeter than the lily of the valley. His fragrance goes on as the spikenard ointment that was broken and poured upon Jesus, as the aroma of that ointment filled the whole house in which the act was done. So Jesus fills the whole household of God with the fragrance of the beauty of His holiness and the glory of His presence. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is more fragrant than the lily of the valley. Oh, and there are places in England where the lily of the valley grows in great masses. You can walk into a meadow and it's literally covered on the rolling countryside, covered, absolutely covered with these beautiful flowers. It's like Tennyson wrote. He said, what a jocund company. He was speaking of daffodils. He said he turned the corner and all at once I saw a host of golden daffodils beside the lake, beneath the trees, fluttering, dancing in the breeze. And I think there is nothing more gorgeous than to be in Cornwall in the springtime, right around March, and you see, as far as you can spy with your eye, you see daffodils so closely wrapped together that sometimes they're actually intertwined. They're a golden host of daffodils, all their trumpets seeming to be poised towards the sky to announce the coming of the Lord, all their color to remind us of the glory of Jesus. What a precious, precious thing. Jesus is more beautiful than all of that. What about that bright morning star? You can look at Matthew and Luke and discover that there were people that followed a star once to discover where the babe of Bethlehem was laid. You can discover his brightness. He was light and he shone in the glory of mankind. He shone in the society in which he lived. He shone with his righteousness. He shone with all his glory. He shone with the beauty of holiness and sanctification and righteousness. These three qualities became apparent as Jesus walked and did his usual chores. How precious is Jesus? I sometimes look out from where we live. We look right out across the Bay Area here, this part of Monterey Bay. We look right out to Fremont Peak. We see no houses to speak of in between. We see the mist caught in the various folds of the ground. And it's so beautiful to look out. And sometimes you'll just see, not long before dawn, the North Star. Bright, oh, so bright. Jesus is brighter than the morning star. He shines brighter. His holiness is brighter. His righteousness is brighter. His sanctity is brighter. Jesus is altogether, the apostle runs out of words, he is altogether lovely, he says. When that love affair with Jesus is lacking, we lack confidence in Christ. Another lack that we discover and is spelled out in the third chapter of this precious little volume and the 17th verse. We discover that there are needs. There are needs when people lose confidence. A lot of confidence when we see needs and we don't meet those needs. Let me share this with you, because very often we seem to think when the pauper walks in, if we don't help the pauper. But let's translate this into a more acceptable position that we find ourselves in, and discover this: when a church has needs, that is the assembly of believers, when we have needs, those that have material blessings, says the 17th verse, if they don't meet those needs, they show a lack of love, and the love of God has escaped them. And I'm not stretching this scripture, it's all there. When that happens, why, suddenly there is a lack of confidence in those that cannot help, in those that would love to help, and there becomes a lack of confidence. At the coming of Jesus, there will be a lack of confidence as a result. There is a lack of confidence, says the scripture here, because there is a lack of forgiveness amongst the brethren. There is a lack of confidence because there is a lack of love among the brethren. And this should cause us to understand that when Jesus comes, there needs to be an absolute, wonderful, strong confidence in Christ. How do I see this confidence? How do I actually become a person understanding Christ and His love? When I see the brethren loving one another, when I see the brethren forgiving one another, when I see the brethren knowing there is a need, helping one another, that's when I see Christ. That's when Jesus is on exhibition. That's when the Lord Christ is the Lord Christ. It's so essential that you and I would get a glimpse of what it means to be confident in Jesus. If we continue with this confidence, when Jesus comes, we shall be unashamed. Why ever would a person be unashamed? A person is ashamed when his talents are buried. A person is ashamed when his gift is buried. The man that buried what he had been given by God, even what he had been given once, it was taken away, and the man was cast out into an eternal lost state because he had not used what the king had given him. The man that had 10 talents, why, he was given 10 more. And the man that had 5 and had used them, he was given 5 more. But the man that had 1 and was in such trepidation he wouldn't use 1, why, he lost even what he had. Even to them that hath shall be given, and to him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. That piece of scripture is a torment unless we are confident in our love for Jesus. That scripture reveals that we can bury, we can ignore, we can put out of mind, we can brush aside what God has taught us. Did you have godly parents that brought you close to a wonderful Lord? Did you have godly parents that taught you about Samson and showed you about David and exposed you to Moses and caused you to memorize things about Abraham? Did you have godly parents that brought you to the knees of Jesus and taught you the precious scriptures when you were a little fellow, a little girl, and now you've grown older and it's time to brush off some of those things? It's time to modify some of those things. My dear, dear friend, don't bury what God has given you. The tragedy with most of us is we do. And when Jesus comes, We'll stand and say, well, Lord Jesus Christ, I know it's true. My parents taught me about you. I know it's true. I went to church. I never appreciated all that they did. But, you know, I'm one of them. I'm one of you, Lord. But I know I've not been all I should have been. And you'll hang your head and you'll be so ashamed. And it's the tragedy of every preacher to anguish over the fact that you may possibly hear those terrifying words. Depart from me. I don't know who you are. Ashamed. Ashamed because maybe I've not walked in the will of God nor in the way of God. And God has called me into the ministry, has called me to be a missionary, has called me to be a deacon, has called me to be a Sunday school teacher, has called me into some service in the church. I'm not good at teaching, you may argue, but God called you and gave you the ability to help those who were good at those things, but you didn't do it for whatever reason, so you've been disobedient to God's will, and when the time comes, it will not be, did you win 2,000 souls to Jesus? It will simply be, not were you successful, but were you faithful? The Apostle Paul argues this way. He says, I want you to know that when Jesus comes, I will not be ashamed, because Jesus will hear me say something like this, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Can we say that? Or will Jesus come and will his glory shine and will the clouds open and will the trumpets sound and will the voice of the archangel rock the world and will we be caught up into the air with the saints of God? And when we see Jesus, be ashamed. There are those that will be raised to glory and those that will be raised to damnation. There will be those that will be resurrected unto Christ, and they will be changed into the twinkling of an eye, and they will be altered into the image of Jesus. They will conform to that precious image, and they will be like him when they see him. Dear, dear friends, says the Apostle John, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope within him purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. Ashamed. Ashamed because there is some unforgiven thing in my heart. Ashamed because there is hatred instead of love. Ashamed because I've not followed the will of my master. Ashamed because I've not walked in the way of my precious Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, however you appear, however you think you are, there is a tragic thing here. The word of God says, now continue in Jesus. That you're not ashamed at his coming. That you are confident. But I think the worst of these people who will be ashamed are those that have pretended to be Christian, pretended to be right with God, pretended some sort of faith. I was talking some time back to someone. I said, are you a Christian? And this someone said to me this, I've always been a Christian. That's not true. That's not possible. That is born of the flesh is flesh. That is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, said Jesus, that I say to you, what is flesh, and you must be born again so that you are alive in God, paying lip service to the living Lord and not living for your living Lord is no evidence. Again, how awful. To hear those words, depart from me. I never knew you. I was high in the Wallowa Mountains in eastern Oregon with a friend. We had ridden for a couple of days, our horses and our large German shepherd dog. I would wake in the night, tossing and turning from time to time. And every time, absolutely every time I awoke, wherever the horse had wandered, though he was tethered on a long rope, wherever he had wandered, that dog was exactly, or nearly exactly, one halfway between me and the horse. And he'd be sitting, and he'd look across at me, he'd look at the horse. And he'd look back at me, and back at the horse. He always knew where the horse was in relation to me. There was something very precious about that. I had confidence when I went to sleep that if I didn't know where the horse was in the morning, the dog would. I just hoped he could get him. How awful it is when we have no corral, we have no place to put a horse. How frightening it is. One is so tired and needs to be so restful, and yet that you can't guarantee the horse will be there in the morning. How awful to go to sleep at such a time. On another occasion, we were way back in the similar area, and in the middle of the night, we heard this terrible screech of a cougar, otherwise known as a mountain lion or a panther if you're from South America. We heard this awful, chilling screech. I had been sound asleep, but I had woken instantly. My friend had woken instantly. We both grabbed our rifles and threw a shell into the chamber as we just leapt out of our sleeping bags. Our horses were hobbled. We heard the stampede of a small herd of elk, and our horses started to try to go with the elk. How we reached out to grab those horses. We had to go for about a quarter of a mile in our underwear in the middle of the night in our bare feet before we were able to catch the horse. The shepherd gathers the sheep and he brings them round into a corral. If you're in Wales or the North Country of England, they gather them into a small place that they call a sheep pen. Usually it's made of rock and it's loosely stacked rock, sometimes in a square, sometimes in a circle, often in a triangle, believe it or not. And they'll gather the sheep together and the shepherd counts them just as in Jesus' day he counted the sheep. And he examines the sheep and he sort of watches over the sheep, and the dogs, they parade and they patrol around the sheep herd, the sheep flock. One day I was with a shepherd and I said, it must be exciting to see them all gathered. And he looked out into the field yonder, into the rolling hills, and he said, they're not all here. I said, what will you do now? Well, he said, I have to go and get the other one. And he came back with two, one under his arm and the other bleating at his heels like a puppy dog. He brought them both back. And he had such a grin on his face. And I was able to sit there and share with him the gospel, how that's exactly what Jesus does to all of us. He is confident in us when he has us in the fold. We are confident in him when we reside in the fold. We are confident in Jesus and unashamed. Why, that old ewe that was making such a fuss at the feet of the shepherd as the lamb was carried because it had injured itself. She was letting the shepherd know, that's my lamb you've got in your arms and I'm not going to let that lamb up. And the shepherd was letting her know that the lamb would not have been damaged if the ewe hadn't wandered off where she wanted to go. If she'd stayed with the flock, if she'd followed him, if she'd obeyed his instructions, if she'd come to the fold, he wouldn't have been out in the night. They wouldn't have been frightened in the night. They wouldn't have been separated in the night. They wouldn't have been terrified of the night. They would have been lovingly held through the night. And ladies and gentlemen, the story is in front of you and I. Verse 29 tells us, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone that does what is right has been born of him. If you want to change a check at the counter of the store You have to show some means of identification. Your check is not enough in these days. It used to be when I was a young fellow, if you signed a check, you were an honorable person, even more honorable than using cash. Today, a check is a pain. Better to use a credit card. But you have to use a credit card, a driver's license, something to identify yourself with. And the identification of a Christian is righteousness. We have to come to the conclusion that there is none righteous, no, not one. We have to understand that our righteousness is like filthy rags, and it becomes a stench in the nostrils of God. Our righteousness is wretched, but we are talking of something powerful, as Jesus is righteous. So we must exhibit righteousness, for we have divine righteousness. It is our card of identification. It is the thing we flash, the thing we show when we want to cash the check that is called, I am born again, a Christian person. If you are, then righteousness will be revealed. If you go through this little volume, you discover all the way through this epistle, there are three things being repeated over and over and over again. The evidence of righteousness is that we love the brethren. The evidence of righteousness is that we forgive one another. The evidence of righteousness is we discover needs and we meet the needs, whatever they are. We have to be righteous. We have to see things from God's point of view. We have to see things as God understands them. And we must follow Him. Ladies and gentlemen, look at the expression of verse 28, and with this I finish. The apostle says, now, dear children, he is talking to us about love. He is talking to us about being confident in Jesus. He is talking to us about being unashamed before Jesus when Jesus comes. He's talking to us about being righteous. Righteous. Not the indignation that we sometimes confuse with righteousness. Not the pumped up human thing that we feel is righteousness. But righteousness. Divine righteousness. And so the apostle says, what you have to do, Christian, is this. Continue in Jesus. Another word Jesus used, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Why? As we continue in Jesus, we have the glory. Look at the 24th verse of the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and you hear Jesus saying, I thank you, Lord. I thank you that you will show them now the glory that I had with you before I came to this world. Show them now the glory of the Son of Man. What glory is that? The glory of continuing, abiding in Jesus. We read in Matthew 6 that in praying, we should pray something like this. Your glory, let your glory, your kingdom come. Let your glory be revealed to you. Be all the glory to God. Be the glory. Great things he hath done. What is that glory? Christian, I know it's tough to believe. And I know it's hard to understand. But you know, I see the sun set, whether I'm standing on a mountain peak or on the level plain. I see the sun set, whether I'm in a house or a shack. I see the glory of the sun set or the sunrise wherever I am. And I only have to go a few miles from here, and I can see the sun set as gloriously upon the trees and upon those beautiful Monterey pines as I can see the same glory setting or rising over the garbage pit, the municipal garbage hole. It's the same glory. And as I look through a congregation, there are those whose lives are filled with garbage, and there are those whose lives seem bereft of garbage. There are those lives that seem like mountains and homes, and there are those that look like shacks and nonsense. There are those that appear to be absolutely beautiful and those that appear to be terribly ugly. But the beautiful thing is this. When Jesus called his bride, he called her as she was, and he infused his beauty into his bride. And his glory is the Shekinah glory that shines through the believer in Jesus. It shines, that shining is revealed in our love for the brethren. That shining is revealed in our forgiveness of the sins that we commit. And that forgiveness is revealed in how we give generously to the needs of others within the church as much as without. That Shekinah glory one day will infuse like lightning shining through with the brightness and brilliance of lightning. It will illuminate even the clothes we wear, as it did for Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration. Until then, the word is abide, continue in Jesus. Let's pray together. We thank you so much, our blessed Father, for causing us to know who you are, for reminding you and ourselves how it is that we may continually abide in you. O Spirit of the living God, fall now afresh on us. Bless this congregation as we continue in Christ. And cause us to be confident in him and him alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.